I'd like to invite you to take your worship folder as you were given, that you were given when you came in. Take your copy of the worship folder. And I'm going to invite you to read with me in unison the paragraph that's on the front of your worship folder. It's the basis for this short 3-week Advent series of sermons. It's based on Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And so may I invite you to read together the paragraph on the front of the worship folder, reading together. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." As I told you last Sunday, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, Savior, Christ, and Lord. Those names and the story of his birth is so traditional that it's so familiar to so many Christians that we might seem bored sometimes when someone speaks of it. Yet, it should inspire awe in every believer in Jesus Christ. Like most of us in this room, Jesus has a lot of names. Out of curiosity, how many of you have, I asked this, a form of this last week, how many of you have three names? Raise your hand. How many of you have more than three? A couple of you have more than three, four names. How many of you have five names? Anyone here with, someone has five names? So like most of us in this room, Jesus has a lot of names, and you can see three of them there on the front of your worship folder in the passage we just read together. Savior, what's the second one? Christ, and the third? Lord. Last week we looked at Savior, today we look at Christ. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at Lord as we continue this 3-week series of sermons entitled Name to the Third Power. As we look at these names, it is my desire, my prayer, and my aim that we will come to understand more deeply who Christ is and so that we can trust him more and understand him more deeply. Christ is the identifying name of Jesus, our name for the day. But Christ is actually a title more than a name. My name is Carlton. My title is Pastor. My name is not Pastor Carlton. The same is true of Jesus Christ. His name is not Christ. That is his title. His name is Jesus. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we are combining his name and his title. I'd like to show you a slide here on the screen to explain Christ. Christ is a Greek term. It's the word Christos. And it is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And you've heard the term Messiah. You've heard the term Christ. And they are really synonymous, just two different languages. Hebrew is the primary language of the Old Testament. Greek, Koine Greek, is the primary language of the New Testament. Some of us during our seminary training took Hebrew, took Greek to try to help us understand more deeply the teaching of the Old Testament, the New Testament. And so here is a historical summary of the word Christ. Next slide on the screen. Concerning Christ, the term Christos was originally an adjective, meaning anointed, developing into a noun, an anointed one, then developing even further into a technical generic term, the anointed one. And so in the intertestamental period, that's simply those period of years between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So during the intertestamental period, it developed further into a technical term referring to the hoped for, the anointed one. That is a specific individual. We were singing about him this morning when we were singing, "You are the one we've been waiting for. O come, Emmanuel. Come, thou long expected Jesus." In the New Testament, the development starts there, technical specific, and it's used in the Gospels in that way. And then in Paul's writings, who wrote so many of the letters of the New Testament, it develops to virtually be the last name of Jesus. So now the very common descriptor is Jesus Christ. So both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. Now, typically when you anoint someone, you use oil. I brought some olive oil, extra virgin olive oil, which is very common during Bible times in the ancient world because olives were a very common commodity that was grown in the Middle Eastern world. And so in the Old Testament, two office bearers were anointed with oil. The high priest was anointed with oil as the one responsible before God for leading God's people in worship. And in addition, the king was anointed with oil as well. And so the anointing with oil, when you would anoint either the high priest or the king with oil, it was a legal act. It's a legal act that is a formal transfer of authority and power and honor, much like when we inaugurate our president of the United States and they stand on those cold, cold days in the District of Columbia, and they stand there outside with their overcoats on, and the Bible is there, and they put their hand on the Bible, and they raise their hand, and they recite their inaugurational pledge, and they're anointed, and the power is transferred from the previous president to this new president. So the anointing gives the one anointed a position of power and the right to exercise the power. And once anointed, the high priest is then able to lead in worship. And once anointed, the king is able to rule now. And so before Jesus comes on the scene, story we just read on the front of your worship folder in Luke chapter 2. We've been singing about this story. Before Jesus comes, there has not been an anointed king in 400 years. But the Old Testament looked forward to the day when the anointed one, not just any anointed one, but when the anointed one, the Messiah, would come and save the Israelites. And so in the first century, there are many Jewish people who were expecting Messiah to come. They were expecting him to come and to deliver them from the tyranny, from the brutality of the Roman Empire, from the tyranny of Roman rule. You see, the Roman Empire was started with violence, and it depended on force for its success and its continuation. And it rules the world with sophistication and with brutality. And a Roman emperor can only survive if their people believe that the emperor can outgun anyone at any time. And so Rome dominates the Jewish people through terror and through tyranny and through greed. And so the Jewish people, they're looking with anticipation and with hope for Messiah, the Christ. But not everyone understands who the Messiah will be. Will he be a prophet? Will he be a king? Will he be a priest? Most people expect a Messiah or Christ or the anointed one to be a king, a new King David, a descendant of David, to sit on David's throne and reign over Israel. And no one had any idea that Jesus, that the anointed one, that the Christ, when he comes, would be much grander and bigger and majestic than anyone could have ever imagined. The Lamb of God, as we saw last Sunday, who takes away the sin of the world, our Savior. So that's why the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Gospel of John. In fact, he tells us why he wrote it in the last two verses of the Gospel of John. He says, there are many other signs Jesus did other than the seven signs or seven miracles that I've offered to you in this gospel account. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And so over time, the title Christ has become so closely identified with Jesus of Nazareth that it becomes part of his name, Jesus Christ. And so with that as our backstory, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, it's page 756 of the Bibles in the pews. Page 756, John chapter 7. And as we step into the Gospel of John, chapter 7, you're going to step with me right into a sea of confusion. To help you make sense of the chaos, let me explain to you where we are in context in John chapter 7. There are four separate groups of people in John chapter 7 who interact with Jesus. And I'm going to just do a broad overview and scan you through John 7 to show you these four groups of people who interact with Jesus. And as I preach today, I want you to listen for the voices of these four groups of people and hear what these four groups of people have to say about Jesus. The first group of people interacting with Jesus is Jesus' brothers. You can see this in verse 3. You can see this in verse 10. Now, these brothers in verse 3 and verse 10 are really his half-brothers. They are biological children of Mary, but half-brothers of Jesus because of the virgin birth. And it's one of those concepts that we could spend the rest of our lifetimes here and take all of the intellect represented in this room, and we could never fully wrap our minds around how a woman could be with child and be a virgin. And so, by faith, I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so these brothers are really his half-brothers. The second group of people interacting with Jesus is the Jews. Remember, here, as Jesus interacts in chapter 7, that everyone around him is Jewish. The entire crowd is Jewish. So the Jews are the religious authorities, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So John uses Jews in a very specialized way to refer to the religious authorities, the religious leaders. You can see this reference in verses 1 and 11 and 13 and 35. The Jews are the primary opponents to Jesus. And very simply put, they want to assassinate Jesus, and they're also well known for their bitterness toward Jesus. Third group of people interacting with Jesus is the crowd. It refers to the religious pilgrims making their way to the Feast of Tabernacles, or some of your translations will say the Feast of Booths, that's B-O-O-T-H-S, which takes place in Jerusalem. So the religious pilgrims, you can see them in verses 12 and 20 and 31 and 32. Pilgrims, as we came to worship this morning, we were religious pilgrims. We either rode the bus or walked or drove our cars or trucks or whatever we drive here or came on the bus or came on the College Avenue bus. And so we come from three or four different points and we head to this central area here to come into worship. And as you came as religious pilgrims this morning, there was brass playing. Thank you very much, brass, for playing. And so as we came walking up, it was so fun for me to stand there. In fact, I turned to Dawana Bryant, who was at the welcome kiosk, and I said, it's so fun watching the expression on people's faces as they come and they hear the brass and they get the big smile on their face. Religious pilgrims, that's what you were as you came in. So the crowd, religious pilgrims. The fourth group interacting with Jesus is the people of Jerusalem. So they're the local residents. They're not pilgrims. They live there year-round. And they know the religious leaders, they know the Jews, and they know of their plans to kill Jesus. You see the religious pilgrim, you see the fourth group, the people of Jerusalem, in verses 25 and 40 and 41. So now you know the four groups of people interacting with Jesus. Back to verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. after this. So when you're reading after this in the Bible, the natural question is, after what? What preceded this to cause John to write after this? So the Jews, also known as the Jewish leaders, have a major problem with Jesus. The major problem starts in chapter 5. So hold your place here. All you have to do in most of your Bibles is turn back one page, two at the most, unless you have gigantic, ginormous print, and then maybe it's three pages. But turn back to chapter 5, and that's where this major problem starts. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a physically disabled man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. And then after the healing, Jesus, of all things, claims to be equal with God. Notice verses 16 and 17. John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews, that is the religious leaders, persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing this disabled man, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So after healing this man, Jesus goes undercover because of mounting opposition. And I imagine that Jesus is the target of a potential contract killing. And so Jesus withdraws here. You can see where he withdraws on the map on the screens. As you can see on the screens, Galilee is divided into two parts. Lower Galilee is lower in elevation than Upper Galilee. The two parts of Galilee are divided by an imaginary line that you can see, I hope, on the map. And so for the next 6 months, since the last Passover, Jesus has been avoiding Judea, which is south of Galilee, and Judea is where the religious leaders are after him. So the Jews are looking for a chance to assassinate Jesus. And so Jesus takes refuge in Galilee, the area where he grew up. And imagine, if someone was out to get you, wouldn't a safe place be to go to the neighborhood you grew up in? Because you know where to hide. So let's go back to John chapter 7, verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. So, after this tension with the religious leaders, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Verse 2. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may not, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." No one wants to become a public figure, or who wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Let me say, there are three Jewish feasts that require all males in Israel to attend. There's the Feast of Passover, which we looked at some last Sunday when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the Feast of Passover, there's the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And each of these major feasts serves as a reminder for the Jewish people of something that their ancestors learned about God through a particular experience. Notice on the screens now this map. The Feast of Tabernacles has arrived, and so observant Jews are leaving Galilee, where Jesus has been hanging out, making their annual caravan trip to Jerusalem in Judea to worship God. So there are hordes of people on the road, families, multi-generational caravan. It's almost like a moving, massive family reunion. So your kids run ahead to play with someone else's kids and hang out with someone else. And then they run back to you. And then they run over here. And then they run over there. And there's this massive religious pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem and Judea to worship God. The time of year is late September, early October. And Jesus will remain in Judea, or near Judea and Jerusalem for the next 6 months, paving the way for the next Passover in the spring, when Jesus will offer himself as the final sacrifice for the sin of the world. As you can see in verse 2 in your Bibles, the setting of John 7 is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And on the screens now, I have a simple explanation for you. A Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of the Tents, or Feast of Booths, as some of your Bibles might say, is the feast where people live in tents or shelter, which is celebrated in the autumn after harvest. That's it, very simply. So these are temporary houses that are built specifically for this special occasion. Now, maybe when you were a kid, or maybe your present kids, if you have little kids or grandkids, they might do something that kids have been known to do, which is to take sheets and blankets and build forts or tents or booths or tabernacles. Any of your kids do that or ever done that? And so you come in and there's all this stuff. And the kid is in there and invites you to come join them in their booth, in their tabernacle, in their fort, in whatever you want to call it. That's sort of a picture of what happens here. The feast is primarily a thanksgiving for the olives and the grapes and the other fruit. It's a week-long feast. It's also a time for remembering the lives of their Jewish ancestors after the Exodus from Egypt, when they wandered in the desert all those years. And because it's autumn, what happens here in San Diego happens there. The days are shortening toward winter, and so light is a feature of this festival because late autumn is the drought season. Water is another important symbol of refreshment during this festival. And for centuries, the festival, this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, has looked forward to the time when the Messiah will gather all the descendants of Abraham in a revived Jewish nation. And so Jesus' brothers, they have a problem with Jesus. They clearly see that his number of followers is shrinking before their very eyes because he's hanging out in Galilee. And so they make a sarcastic, cutting suggestion to Jesus. They say, and you can see it in the first paragraph of the chapter, they say, well, why don't you go to Judea and do some miracles in Judea? Why don't you go show off to the world? Why don't you go do a little bit of marketing? You know who your customers are, and so go focus on your customers, satisfy your customers, keep your customers happy, because you are losing market share, so you better get busy. There's kind of a mocking tone to their suggestion, as you can see in verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe him. His brothers, the ones he shares the bedroom with and the bed with, the ones with whom he sits and eats dinner, they don't believe in him. It must be very difficult and very challenging to accept Jesus as the Christ when he's your older brother and you grow up with him. We know from Mark chapter 3 that at one point, Jesus' family thinks he is out of his mind. Literally, that's what they say in Mark 3. He is out of his mind. He's crazy. However, later, after Jesus' resurrection, his brothers come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so in verses 6 through 9 in John chapter 7, Jesus tells his brothers, you know what, brothers? The right time has not yet come for me to fully show myself to the world. It's just not time yet. His time will come, but his time is not now at the Feast of Tabernacles. But 6 months later, at the next Feast of Passovers, Jesus' time will come when he will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice verse 10 in your Bibles. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast of the Jews, the Jews were watching for him. These are the religious leaders, and asking, "Where is that man?" So before Jesus, after he arrives in Jerusalem at the feast, before he begins to speak publicly at the temple, the crowds have already formed opinions about Jesus. Notice verse 12 in your Bibles. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives people." You ever whispered about someone? That's what they're doing. This whispering is a murmuring. It's a grumbling of secret displeasure during a private debate. This is typical of what the gospel does to a crowd. The complaining shows the differing levels of spiritual understanding in any crowd. You take any crowd of people, and if you proclaim the gospel, there'll be differing opinions. And that's what happens here. Middle of verse 12. Others reply, "Nope, he deceives people." Verse 13, "But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jewish people," Jewish leaders. So they're whispering. Verse 14, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" So the religious leaders want to know, where is Jesus' teaching coming from? What is the name of his rabbi? They want to know, what seminary did he attend? Did he attend Bethel Seminary San Diego across the street, where Dr. John Lillis is the dean and Dr. Ron Youngblood is an Old Testament professor? Did they attend Dallas Seminary, 3909 Swiss Avenue in Dallas, Texas, where I attended seminary and Pastor Bryce attended seminary? What seminary did he go to? They want to know the name of his major professor. Was it, in fact, Dr. Ron Youngblood? How did Jesus know so much of God's truth without formal training? They're scratching their heads. Jesus answers by saying, "You know what? Credentials are not most important. Teaching God's truth is priority." And then Jesus offers a completely different standard for measuring or judging the qualifications of a teacher. The teacher's obedience to previously revealed truth, which is the law of Moses, of which the Ten Commandments serves as the introduction, that's really the measure. Verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." In response to Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders, the crowd has divided opinions about Jesus. And so Jesus says, they say to him in verse 20, "You are demon possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, and he's exactly right. It didn't start with Moses, it started with the patriarchs. "You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." That's a good word for all of us. Not to judge on mere appearance, but make right judgments. So Jesus, he mixes it up with the group. He responds by arguing from the lesser to the greater, which is a very common rabbi technique. And so he contrasts two commandments of God that apparently contradict one another. The Jewish people are to circumcise their sons on the eighth day after birth. No regular work is to be done on the Sabbath. So what should be done when someone has a baby boy and the eighth day is the Sabbath? The Jews have concluded that it's always okay to go ahead and circumcise on the eighth day, regardless of whether it falls on the Sabbath or not. The lesser issue is circumcision, but what about the greater issue of healing an entire man who is physically disabled? What's interesting is after Jesus leaves the earth, goes back to heaven to sit on his throne at the right hand of God, later rabbis support Jesus as they write in the time after Jesus. And they support Jesus doing the greater thing on the Sabbath. Listen to what one rabbi said. Quote, if circumcision, which affects but one of the 248 members of a human body, suspends the Sabbath, how much more shall the saving of the whole body suspend the Sabbath? End quote. So Jesus makes a summary statement in verse 24. You can see it there in your Bibles. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So in the midst of this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus speaks in Jerusalem, and the diverse opinions about him swell and they proliferate. Notice verse 25 in your Bibles. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. These are fighting words. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And so some of them in the crowd, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But many people still do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So what do you hear in the voices of the people? Here's the word whispering again in verse 32, describing the attitude of both the crowd and the religious leaders. And whispering connotates strong words of discontentment. These are cousin words, the word in verse 12 and the word here in verse 32. These are verbal attacks of discontented people. Synonyms for whispering are muttering, murmuring, grumbling, speaking in a low tone, talking secretly together with other complainers. The crowd is discontentedly complaining about Jesus. This is exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness with Moses. And so the religious leaders are all worked up now. They don't want Jesus as their Christ. They're not singing, this is our God. You are the one we have waited for. There is none like you, Jesus. They're not singing that. Their minds are made up. Their anger will lead to murder, and yet they will not be able to succeed right now because it is not time. You know, opinions today about Jesus continue to be divided. As often occurs with Jesus, the audience split into two groups back in his day based on their reaction to truth. Some believe while others try to kill Jesus. Notice verse 37 in your Bibles. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." We talked about the prophet last Sunday. Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" On the screens now, to save us time, I have the passage they're referring to, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So they're exactly right. Many of the people are scratching their heads with confusion over Jesus' apparent birthplace being the region of Galilee, which Micah 5:2 clearly proclaimed that the Messiah would come from Judah. They didn't realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a village just south of Jerusalem, a little village located right in the heart of Judea. Verse 43, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but none laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' Verse 46, their response was, 'No one ever spoke the way this man does.'" Verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Who do people say Jesus is? The answers are wide-ranging from the various voices. Some say that he is the prophet, verse 40. Others say that he is the Christ, verse 41. Still others wondered, "How can the Christ come from Galilee?" Verse 41. The temple guards declare, "No one has ever spoken the way this man does." Verse 46. Contemporary writers have said some strange things of Jesus. John Crosian called Jesus a Mediterranean Jewish peasant. To John Meyer, Jesus is a marginal Jew. To others, Jesus is a sage offering countercultural wisdom. He's an itinerant philosopher. He's a leader of social change. What do the people you know believe about who Jesus is? Your neighbor who embraces Mormonism does not accept the biblical doctrines of the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, or his all-sufficient sacrificial substitutionary atonement on the cross. Your Muslim classmate reveres Jesus as a prophet, as a spiritual guide, but he does not see Jesus as the Son of God who atoned for our sins by dying on the cross. Who do people say Jesus is? I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, whose infinite sacrifice has redeemed millions and millions of people around the world, and Jesus is the one who is worthy with God the Father of universal worship. So what do you believe about who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is Messiah? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed one who brings God's salvation to his people? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who fulfills prophecies from long ago about a long-promised Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the one that we have been waiting for? Jesus Christ requires a personal response from each one of you listening to me right now. Every one of you has to respond personally. He requires a personal response of faith and belief in him that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the question on the table for you is, what is your response? What is your response? What is your response?